We are all familiar with the story that was read in our scripture reading. Most individuals refer to this as the parable of the prodigal son. It is the last of three parables that have been set up in a dramatic contrast between those who were desiring Jesus and those who were despising Jesus of Nazareth. And this story hits on a lot of different spiritual nerves. I recognize that, and I won't try to cover them all, but you may have noticed that the reading of the parable was really only half of the parable. It extends down through the rest of the chapter. But the first 14 of these 22 verses are what I call the main course for the common man. It represents me, you, us, them, the individuals that were listening to Jesus that day, the ones that sat at his feet as he was preaching that famous Sermon on the Mount, the ones that were shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David," as he entered into Jerusalem on that triumphant entry as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, what I want to first tell you is that I'm not doing a part one and a part two lesson, but both of the lessons that I'm preaching, today's lesson and, Lord willing, next Sunday morning's lesson, they're intrinsically tied together as we think about what is going on in this particular sermon that Jesus is teaching. What we usually look at here is the main thrust, known as the prodigal son, or what I would prefer to call it, as it's a directed towards the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus has the tax collectors and sinners that had drawn near to them, and he's going to talk about them in the first part of this lesson. Now, what I want us to do, and as we're reading this, is that you desire him as the tax collectors and the sinners did in his day, that our generation would see ourselves in many ways representing them. These individuals, as they drew near to Jesus, they obviously were willing to listen to some hard truths. Because Jesus isn't going to placate, he's not going to baby this. This is a very important story that describes their situation quite adequately. What situation might you be talking about? Well, the situation that DNR Services would have. You're saying, "Ken, who in the world is DNR Services? Have you been granted some type of social media influence and they're putting some coin in your pocket to advertise DNR Services in Mobile, Alabama?" No, that's not what I'm doing here. I'm not exactly sure who this particular logo belongs to. I think it belongs to some DNR service company in Colorado, but I'm not sure about that. But you've heard of DNR, you've heard of R&D before in business. DNR would be basically a demolition and removal service. And every particular city has something like that. We'll demolish old buildings, and they'll clear up the rubble and take it away. And so there's all kinds of businesses that could use that particular logo, DNR Services. Well, that's exactly what this young man has done to his life. He has brought demolition, and there's things that need to be removed. And so we're going to talk about that for a few moments this morning, the DNR that works through this particular young man. What kind of DNR might you be thinking of? Well, the one that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, because I said this represents me, it represents you, it represents us, it represented Paul. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 9, Paul said, "I was alive once without the law, but then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which I was found to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." I want to suggest to you that this is a picture of what Paul's talking about. And we see it vividly displayed in this prodigal son, this one that Jesus speaks of representing the tax collectors and the sinners. Well, let's begin by doing some DNR. We're going to start by beginning with all these. The first thing that we notice here is that the young man is dissatisfied. You're saying, well, what does he mean by that, that he's dissatisfied? There he is in his father's house. Everything seems to be, in our vernacular, hunky-dory. I mean, he's got life by, you know, he's got it by the tail, so to speak, that he's got everything good. He's got, there's various servants that the father has, we know. He apparently has been brought up in a fairly nice environment, but he's dissatisfied with that environment, it appears. And that's not atypical, is it? That's kind of the way a lot of young people end up being, that they're in a family situation where the rules are applied and things are going well with the family. But then as the young man grows, it seems like everything is greener in the other pasture, right? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And the young man wants to go out and to explore. So he becomes dissatisfied where he's at. And he ends up going over there trying to obtain that green grass. And so here the young man is dissatisfied. And what does he do? He becomes demanding. He says in here, "Father, let me have my inheritance. Father, I want my inheritance. Father, I want to go over there and sample that greener grass. And I'm going to need the inheritance to do that." But that's not been uncommon with man. I think about two people that should have been ultimately satisfied. They were living in God's plush garden, right? Every tree was available for them to eat. Everything was wonderful. They were alive and they had a great relationship with the Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They had everything that one could imagine. And yet Eve is sniffing around the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And she's so close that she's able to converse with the tempter. "Oh, go ahead and eat that fruit, Eve. It's all right. You're not going to die. You'll be wise like God." And apparently she was looking for some greener grass too, wasn't she? She wasn't satisfied with her lot. And she was deceived, thinking that possibly the grass is greener if I would eat from this fruit. And she ate from that fruit, didn't she? She demanded that fruit. How many people around us are like that? That they demand the fruit of sinful pleasures and sinful lust and sinful indulgence. That they indulge in a variety of sexually immoral affairs if they happen to be married. Or they have all kinds of sexual affairs and they go after all kinds of things that relieve the pain, like they become addicted. "I've got to have the bottle. Give me the bottle. Give me my drug. Give me my ill-gotten gain." The prodigal said, basically, "Dad, I want my freedom from you." And we know in the Bible that the Father, He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so what did He give His Son? He gave His Son His inheritance. It was all wonderful and good. And not only that, but we learned that He allowed His Son to exercise His Son's free will. "Well, Son, if that's what you want, okay." So He is the giver, an allower of all the freedoms, and sometimes that turns out real bad. When we have our free will and we want our inheritance, or we want, our liberties can be a lot of problems. If you happen to look with me in the book of Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Christians in Galatia. And in this particular verse, it's interesting what he has to say in verse 13. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We know that the new covenant has liberated many things that Jewish individuals would not have been able to practice. There's many things that Jesus has provided freedom for as a result of His new covenant scriptures. And He's telling Christians here that, yep, you can get caught up in the same scenario that so many around us do. They take their supposed freedom and they wreck their lives. That's what this young man does. He takes his freedom and he starts to wreck his life. And so now we see this young man, as he's been demanding of his inheritance, we know what's going on, that he's going through a departure. He departs. He leaves his father with all the blessings that his heavenly father or his father has given him. And he acts like he's a wildcat out on loose of the city. that suddenly Mr. Innocent has a wad of money in his pocket and he's headed to New Orleans or he's headed to Las Vegas. He's headed to whatever description of Sin City you would like to describe, and that's where he's at. You know, the Amish kind of have a practice like that. In the Amish communities, they have a time when the kids get to their adolescence, their later adolescence, and I can't remember what the pronouncement for this occasion is, but they basically tell the young kids, if you choose, you can go out into the world for a little while, for a short time period, and you can indulge in whatever you want to indulge in this world. Check the world out. If you don't like it, come back to us. If you like it, well, then you're in the world, and that's where you're going to stay. And sometimes you can see some scenes or memes or whatever the case is that these kids that have been innocent, they just plunge headlong into every unimaginable lust that's out there because they're free, and they go off and do that. Well, that's where this young man is. I think about Proverbs chapter 7. In Proverbs chapter 7, the wise preacher is warning the young foolish man. In Proverbs chapter 7, it's like he's been unleashed upon the dark spot of the city. He's heard about the dark part of the city, and he's got some money in his pocket. And so there in verse 6 of Proverbs 7, "For at the window of my house I looked through the lattice, I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night." Oh, he might have been innocent. He might have thought, well, I've never done this before, and I'm sure that I'll be perfectly fine going down her pathway. But if you keep on reading, it doesn't end well, does it? That he knows. And I would imagine it'd been like he come into Las Vegas, and he hears about all these things. Well, where is the pathway to her house? You know, the pretty young filly. Where's the path? Where's it at? I'm just going to walk down. I'm just going to take a look, just a peek. But that's not what happens, right? The wildcat's on the loose, and he departs from his father's house. And so we should not be surprised that dissipation occurs. Now, you probably don't use that word very often. Don't feel bad. I don't use that word very often either. Webster defines the word dissipation to be extravagant or dissolute in the pursuit of pleasure. To be extravagant in the pursuit of pleasure. It's like, I am going to let it all hang loose tonight. It's party time at the Animal House fraternity, and you turn into John Belushi. I do not recommend that, but that's where this young man is going. The Apostle Peter, he talked about this is the way in which so many people live. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." Now, sometimes the word Gentile just means innocently, not a Jew. I think this time it means something much more sordid, more like the barbarian or the pagan. Sometimes the word Gentile can be translated to pagan. You had the Jews, you had God's people, and you had those that were not God's people. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the pagans. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Those things are real. Those things happen. This is frolicking in the life of party. I think about the way James talks about sin, that when desire is conceived, I was thinking that Chris was talking this morning about that fervent desire in a negative fashion. My guess is that's the kind of word that James is using in James chapter 1 and in verse 12. When our desires, our lust, are all inflamed and our desires are conceived, what does it give birth to? It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. You know, there's only one time that I found in the New King James where the word dissipation is used. It's probably in a place you wouldn't expect. Look with me in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, he talks about the appointment of elders in every city in verse 5. "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation." That's the only time I see it. Not accused of dissipation, he says, or insubordination. And in the cross-reference of the word dissipation, it's the word, and I think it's probably much more enjoyable and easier for us to digest, debauchery. Debauchery. We think about people that have just given themselves over to debauchery. Seems like everybody's got someone in their family that's where they'll find them, at the corner bar, at the strip club, or down at the gambling hall. Or so that's just the way they're living. That is their lifestyle. It's where the money's flying out the window for wine, women, or song. Truly an elder cannot be that way. There's just no way that an elder can be that way. What did this man do? He went out and he spent it on riotous living, the King James. Prodigal is the word that I have in the New King James, the prodigal son, the prodigal, riotous type of living. Some might have wasteful living in that text. And we kind of wonder, what exactly is Jesus trying to tell these people? I want to suggest you remember who's sitting, drawing near to him and listening to him? Tax collectors and sinners. That's who's doing it. And when Jesus said riotous or prodigal or wasteful living, they say, I know exactly what you mean. I know what that means. It means a little bit more than just an emptiness, like a vacuum, you know, like there's nothing going on. Now, Bullinger's New Testament dictionary, although Vines and Thayer's didn't do very well, but he defined this word as being abundantly in excess, living with all abandon, just casting off any abandon, just living by me, myself, and I, and it's all about my pleasures, about the here and now. That's the way that man was living. He was living for the moment. He was living for the party. He was living for the joy of self-pleasure, and nothing else mattered. He wasn't just wasting his money. He was wasting it on every lust that his tongue could taste and every act that his hands could feel. That's what this man was doing. He was living in dissipation and debauchery. Well, what do we learn as we continue to look down through this parable there in verse 14? Destitution. No surprise at all, right? We would probably expect this to happen. Bam, the wall comes. Money runs out. He only had so much. It's obvious that he's not trying to gain more money with the money that's been given him or the inheritance that was given him. He's just wasting it away in abandoned type of living. And the father's livelihood ends up being depleted, and the truth comes out when the famine hits the land. The truth comes out. And this is the way that sin works. Sin has a way of finding out, has a way of coming to the surface. One of the reasons I know that is because Moses made that very clear to the children of Israel, specifically to the children of Gad, in the book of Numbers. The easy way to remember this passage is Numbers 32:23. Just flip the numbers. 32:23. And in that passage, Moses said to them, but if you do not do so, they made a commitment that they were going to carry out. If you do not do so, then take note you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. It's probably happened to you too. It's happened to a lot of us where this destitution is. As I was working on this sermon, a lot of times I'm listening to various music. Sometimes I'm in the mood to listen to the Beatles. Sometimes I listen to Dr. Laura. Sometimes I put on my 70s. Sometimes I'll put on Beethoven, believe it or not. It just depends on what the mood I'm in. And I happened to have the 70s music on, and a hit came from the 70s I just almost forgot about, from Cher. Y'all remember Cher, Sonny and Cher? She had a song that made her very popular, a lot of money, Half-Breed. Well, she talks about herself as being a half-breed gypsy, and she happened to, as a young girl with her parents, she had met a gentleman with a smooth southern style. She said, 3 months later, I'm a gal in trouble, and I haven't seen him for a while. Oh, that story's played out a lot, hasn't it? It's played out a lot in America. To where, oh, everything was hunky-dory. It was fun for the moment. But then the sex that they had becomes obvious as the girl's taken on a pregnancy. You know, when it comes to the idea of pregnancy and abortion, that the average person in America that ends up getting an abortion, yes, it's a woman. I don't even want to go there. It's a woman. But it's a woman that has a belief in Jesus, a member of some type of Protestant church in their midlife, in their upper 20s and early 30s. You might not have thought that that was the case, but it is the case. So many abortions occur to cover sin. It just magnifies the sin. And that's the problem. Sin can't be covered up. It can't be hidden. You can't just throw it underneath ground and don't think that it won't resurrect itself. Oh, it sometimes will come with a vengeance. A lot of the people that Jesus was talking to that day probably said, "You're talking about me, aren't you, Jesus?" How many tax collectors in the audience are like, "Yeah, that's kind of the way I am"? How many of the sinners in the audience thought, "Yes, that's me"? As I'm reading this, I think about my young life in my early 20s, and Jesus nailed me to the wall. How about you? Has he nailed you to the wall? Is he talking about you? Is he talking about the ways in which sin has carried your lifestyle? There's a lot of sinners today sitting in jail cells all around this country. There's a lot of broken homes. The fastest growing element in the construction society are apartment complexes because mom and dad no longer want to be together. We look in our society today and we see that so many lose their jobs because they've done something immoral, illegal, or unethical. Sometimes people end up getting their wages garnished because they're not paying their child support or whatever the case. They get their possessions confiscated. They end up just like this young man in the famine, finding himself in this horrible place that brings on the last D of the six, degradation. Finds himself in the pig pen, wallowing with the pigs, feeding the swine their food. I want you to think about the situation that a Jew would have. You couldn't think of a worse place there is as far as a job than feeding slop to hogs. It just doesn't get worse. Hogs were unclean animals. Jesus talked about you do not feed what is holy to the dogs and the swine. And here's this young man that has left everything that was enjoyable and comfortable, and now he's down there wallowing in their pig slop, and he wished that he could have something to eat as good as the hogs were eating. Imagine yourself in that position. In the earlier sermon, I talked about Gunsmoke, and there was an episode not long ago I was watching where they took a bucket, and they went out to the hogs, and they threw it in the trough. And it's like, I think that was raw sewage that just hit there. He wished that he had something that good to eat. Nobody would give him anything. Did you notice that it says that in the text? That no one was going to give him anything. In other words, this young man was at the bottom of the barrel. This young man was as low can go. This young man faced the Judas Iscariot scenario. You don't think that didn't cross his mind? It had to cross his mind. Here he is, perishing with hunger. He had the world in his palm, and now he has absolutely nothing in his palm but dissipation, destitution, and being degraded by everyone that was around him. If you hit rock bottom like he did, what would you do? When Judas Iscariot realized he was at rock bottom, what did he do? He made the worst decision, his last decision, didn't he? There's a lot of people in our society that make the worst decision of their life their last decision. You may have somebody that you know, it's been a part of your family or friends that have decided to take Judas Iscariot route. My dear friend, if you're anywhere around that scenario, if you feel like you are at rock bottom, if you feel that there's just no possible way for you to grow lower. As I talked in the first sermon of the year in which I preached, remember I talked about flipping the coin? Jesus of Nazareth wants you to flip the script. And so I'm going to flip the script for you here. We're no longer going to talk about the D's. Let's talk about the R's. Where Jesus is going to help us to avoid making the decision that Judas Iscariot did. This young man did not do what Judas did. What we see here in verse 17 of this text is that this man had a moment of clarity. This man had a moment of true realization. He got real with himself. And he said, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants had bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. He was literally starving to death. But he woke up just in time and realized there was an alternative to a situation. Well, that's exactly what Jesus does. If your sin has taken you to rock bottom, if your sin has made it so unbearable for you that your wife, your husband, your family, your co-workers, your neighbors, nobody wants to have anything to do with you, that you have made your life an absolute mess, the Son of God says, come to me. All of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus will reach out when there doesn't seem to be anybody else that'll reach out to you. Oh man, could you imagine being a tax collector or sinner thinking about that invitation? Jesus always follows up on his promises. If you're heavy laden and burdened in your sin, that you feel like you're at rock bottom, Jesus is reaching out. He's reaching out and saying, think of an alternative. The young man has thought of an alternative. And as he's thought about this alternative, realizing his fate, he comes to the concept of repentance. The idea of repentance, that's what he says in verses 18 and 19. I will arise. I'm going to get out of this pig slop. I'm going to arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And also in verse 21, when he did see the Father, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This young man comes out of the mud and he turns around. That's the word repentance. He turns back to his Father. He turns back to the source of life. He turns back to the only source of refuge that he possibly has in this world. He turns back to his Father because he has awakened. Well, isn't that what Jesus was doing? Isn't that what his ministry was about? Remember, as we've been studying in our first sermons, like I started this morning, where did Matthew say basically the beginning of Jesus' ministry was? Verse 17 of Matthew 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent. He's going everywhere. Turn to me. Repent. Be like this son that's in the slop of sin, finding nowhere else to go. Come to me. Repent. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. And not only does he beg people to do that, but he tells them, you better do that if you want any hope. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Just as sure as I'm standing here, if that young man didn't get out of that pig slop and change things and change them quickly, he was going to perish with hunger. If we don't repent, we're going to perish. We have to realize that being sorry for the mess we're in, that there's a godly remedy. To recognize that we have sinned against our Heavenly Father. And with that realization that we have sinned against our Heavenly Father and His blessed Son, as 2 Corinthians 7 talked about, that leads to godly sorrow. I'm sorry that I've done this against my Father. And that's the way this young man is. I'm sorry that I have sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, Father. It leads to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, and repentance leads to life. It leads to everlasting life. It leads one back to a life that they can be happy and find meaning and purpose. We want to talk about the great example. If you want to see a great example of this taking place in real time, it's in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter had a spellbound audience before him because of the miraculous things that were occurring. I'm sure they were hanging on every word coming out of Peter's mouth. And Peter told them that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they have crucified, he's raised from the dead. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he has been made both Lord and Christ. And they were cut to the heart. Let me tell you, at that moment, they felt like that prodigal son. They weren't worthy to wallow with the pig slop with the pigs. They were cut to their heart. Guilty. Not only have they sinned, can you imagine a more grievous sin than murdering the Savior of the world? Does it get worse than that? It can't get worse than that. What shall we do? Is there anything we can do? Watch out, here comes the lightning bolt. So I guess we probably should just stand back from you, Peter, because I know I'm going to die. No, they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, didn't he? Same message. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or by the authority of the Christ for the remission of your sins. Oh, they were glad. They gladly received his message. They gladly were willing to do what's required. When God gives us free will, Jesus says, come to me. Jesus has done a lot to draw us to him. But what's required? You got to get out of the slop. He's not going to do that for you. You've got to do it for yourself. You've got to realize, I'm not taking Judas Iscariot's position. I'm not going to follow his lead. I'm going to go back to my Father in repentance. Well, what do we have for the next R? Reconciliation. Now, you know what I skipped? I read verses 17 and 18 and verse 21, but notice there in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know what Jesus is telling these tax collectors and sinners? Jesus is telling the tax collectors and sinners that were listening to his every word that our heavenly Father knows if you want to get out of the pig slop of your sin. He knows that you are attempting to turn to me. He knows. He's aware. He appreciates it. He's going to have compassion on you when you finally get there to embrace him. That's what he's saying. It is the Father's desire for reconciliation. It is God's desire to reconcile you. Yes, you squandered all of his blessings. Yes, you threw them away with the lust of this world. Yes, you could have cared less and lived in full abandonment. But the Father wants you to come home. He wants you to come back. And he's willing to be compassionate on you and fall on your neck and kiss you. You're so unworthy of that. Me, so unworthy of that as a young man. But he's willing to do that for you as well. Actually, this is the New Testament ministry. This is what the New Testament ministry is all about. I think about the way Paul spoke of it in 2 Corinthians, if you'll look with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 17, it's that beautiful passage where it says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. He says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. He says, now all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I am privileged to be a small part of that ministry. These apostles, their ministry was the ministry of reconciliation, using the words of reconciliation, the good news that Jesus died for you to bring people back to God. And in 2026, the Lord's allowed me a few decades to do that as well. But it's not for my glory. It's to try to just bring some soul to Jesus. Maybe you in the audience this morning. How privileged I am to be a part. How privileged you are to have this same ministry where God's trying to reach out to you through Jesus, through the message being preached, that you can be reconciled unto God. How fortunate we are to understand that God wants to reconcile, make everything right with us who have failed him so many times. Let's go to the next one. We see here the concept of restitution. I see the concept of restitution. Do you see it? It's really not talked about much, but I think it's there. If you'll look at what the young man had said when he had come to his senses, remember what he said in verse 19? I am backtracking a little bit. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He says, make me like one of your hired servants. You know what the hired servants are doing? They're taking care of the lawn. They're doing the dishes in the laundry. They're digging the ditches. I don't know if they're feeding the pigs. I doubt that. Probably didn't have many pigs on that particular farm. But probably getting hay to the cattle would be my guess. Father, I'm totally unworthy of being your son anymore. The only thing I can do to repay is to offer myself as one of your lowly servants. That is the concept of restitution, to the best of his ability. You know, Jesus spoke about that in just a couple of chapters down the road with the tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus, remember? Zacchaeus, the wee little man in the sycamore tree our children can sing to you about. Jesus said, come on down, and Zacchaeus did come down, and he said this to the Lord in verse 8 of Luke chapter 19, Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Notice Jesus didn't correct the man. I think Jesus wants us to be dead serious about changing our lives. The idea of restoration, how much restoration? A dollar for a dollar, $4? That's not the point. It's the point is that you bear fruits worthy of repentance. And I would suggest to you the restitution fits in there somewhere. Or you have wronged someone, kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge. You know the famous story, right? When he came to his senses that morning, he got up, and what did he do? Bob Cratchit. He gave him a great big raise, and he brings the turkey to the family for them to kill and to eat, and showers them with gifts because he had been a Scrooge to the man that worked for him and to his family and did not provide them gifts and made life miserable for him. He was determined he was going to show those whom he wronged that he has a changed life now. That's called restitution. That's what we need to be. We need to be thinking like that. And isn't that what John the Baptist told us? When the Pharisees were just ignoring him, and John the Baptist was saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do the things that prove yourself, that clear yourself, that you truly have turned to God. And so let's look at the next. There's wonderful restoration that takes place in this story. When the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be made merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Restitution. The ring of sonship was returned. The best robe that Dad had available was immediately placed upon his back. The feasting had begun to celebrate that the Son has returned. And that's exactly what God does with us. As we think about what was given by the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, here's a bunch of those that would have been considered pagans or Gentiles. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." That's what He desires and wants. He wants to exalt us who have been scraping the bottom of the barrel. He wants to exalt and uplift us who have been massive spiritual failures. That's the God we serve. We serve a God that wants to restore sonship and call us His elect, call us the light of the world, when our lives weren't so much having an ounce of light in them, if we will follow the plan of reconciliation. No wonder the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Him. No wonder they were listening with open ears. A message of hope in hopeless situations. These people were massing and flocking around Him because He was offering this to people. And the result is, what are they doing? They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. Let us make merry. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have the feast. Let's have the song and the music play and the dance. Now, I'm not going to get into talking to you about dance right now. Just realize that they're really happy. And a lot of celebration is taking place. And we know the reason. The reason is the same as it was in the first two parables. Remember when I started speaking to you this morning that this is the third parable. The first two parables, there was a lost sheep. And when the shepherd found the lost sheep, he came back and he rejoiced. He rejoiced with all that were there and willing to be there in verse 6. And then the parable of the lost coin. She had 9 coins, but she lost that one coin. And when she found it, she said in verse 9, "Rejoice with me, for I have found that piece which was lost." In verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over sinners who rejoice." Who are they seeing rejoice? They're seeing the Father rejoice. They're seeing Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, rejoice. The Holy Spirit's rejoicing. Matter of fact, the entire heavenly family's rejoicing. Because this guy in the Judas Iscariot scenario didn't follow Judas Iscariot's example. But he woke up. He came back. He turned his life around in repentance, was willing to embrace his Father who had graciously and compassionately embraced him, had said, "Father, I am so unworthy. I know what I have done. Can I at least wash dishes for a piece of bread?" He restores him, putting the sun ring back on, putting the best jacket on. And they're all now rejoicing. You know, heaven can rejoice right now, brothers and sisters. Maybe you've been acting a lot more like a tax collector and a sinner rather than a saint of Jesus Christ. You know better than I. You know what you've been doing. You know how you've been living. You know the way you've been talking. You know if you've been practicing righteousness or you've been practicing sin. This applies still today. What if you are not yet a Christian? Is there any application here? Yes. I think about the Ethiopian treasure. Remember that example in Acts chapter 8? He didn't even know who Jesus was. He's reading Isaiah and he's reading about a lamb led to the slaughter. And he asked the preacher, who's he talking about, himself or some other man? And Philip begins talking to him about Jesus from that passage. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, here's some water. What's stopping me, preventing me, halting me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he stopped the chariot. They went down into the water. Philip baptized this man into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the remission, the removal, the forgiveness of his sins. And then the passage tells us that the Spirit caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And then the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Reconciliation. Whether you're the worst of sinners, or maybe someone like the guy we're going to talk about next Sunday. You know, I truly wish that the parable would have ended right here. Wouldn't it have been great if the parable would have just stopped right here? This great parable, amazing parable. It is amazing. But sadly, there's 8 more verses that look at the bad side of the coin. And it could be a little bit more like us than we recognize. So hope and pray that you'll be able to come back next Sunday and we'll finish up the story and talk about the other side of the coin. But if you've been a tax collector, if you're a sinner, if you're steeped in your sins, there's hope in Jesus Christ. There's a place of comfort and rest even for you. So there's someone in the audience that would like to make their life right with God, whether you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, or you just want to pray with the congregation here, my brother or sister, and try to help you get back on the straight and narrow way, whatever the case is, come to the front as Chris leads us together in this song.